I was told that my pocket was unbuttoned in the back, so I took my notes out of my back pocket, and then I went to find them, and they weren't there. So that was what was happening on the way up. I was reminded, as we were singing that last hymn, of several people in my life that are going through incredibly difficult times, or maybe have weathered storms, or are just starting into very difficult journeys. And I was talking to an older woman who has grandchildren my age, and just talking to her about life and something that she was going through, and that more specifically her husband was going through. And I just said, you know, that must be hard. And what her response to me was, you know what, life's hard. And it's so true. It is. Life is hard. Life is a tremendously difficult thing at times. And it is such a comfort to be able to come and be able to say, it is well with my soul. No, life isn't right. And no, the world isn't right. Things are wrong. And my heart is hurting right now for people that have just, again, just tremendously difficult things that they're going through. And yet at the same time, it is well with my soul. It is because of the one my hope is placed in, my faith is placed in. It's not really where we're going this morning, but I was touched by that last hymn, and I really appreciate the truth of it. Appreciate Josiah and Risa as well in your ministry this morning. You might have seen people with posters warning of the end of the world. The end is near. And probably if you're my age, you saw it in a cartoon or in a comic strip or something like that, because people don't do that much anymore unless they're those people on the news that, you know, everybody has their protest, and that's their protest, is down with this, you know, down with this and up with this. And I think that it's it's just something that our nation kind of makes light of, and it's easy to berate someone who says the end of the world is near, because all you have to do is live one more day, and it's easy for us to forget, oh yeah, well, I've made it through another day. See, they were wrong. They thought it was going to end yesterday. But what we see in the New Testament is an expectation of the Lord's return. And that's the next thing that we're looking for to happen, is that the Lord Jesus will come for His bride. That's what we understand from the Scriptures to be the next step in God's scheme of things. And yet this morning we're going to look ahead, or look beyond that, to what's called the end of the age. We're in Matthew chapter 13. And just by way of kind of reminder and introduction, last month we talked about the first half of this chapter, so verses 1 through 32. And we saw that we are fortunate to hear and to understand God's Word. Now, in the passage, it's specifically applied to His disciples, that they are fortunate. They say, why are you talking to these people in parables? Why are you using these stories? Parables perform a unique function, because when a parable is told, you can, the person who's telling the story, it's a story, that is usually lines up with reality, that this is a kind of a story that could have happened, sort of a thing. But the teller not only can teach, but at the same time they can obscure the teaching from people. And so it's kind of a dual purpose sort of a thing. And it's a little hard for us to understand, but we know that that's kind of part of a parable, is that there's two things going on at the same time. There's a teaching, but also obscuring to some extent what is taught from certain people. And we'll look at that briefly later on. But I'd like to read, just as, again, by way of introduction, something from that I found helpful from the Believer's Bible Commentary, Bill McDonald's commentary on the Scriptures. And his introduction to this chapter says, in order to see these parables in proper perspective, let us review the kingdom as discussed in chapter 3. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere in which God's rule is acknowledged. So that's the broad picture, big picture. It's where God's rule is acknowledged. It has two aspects: an outward profession, including all who claim to realize God's rule, so those would be the ones that say that God is the ruler, and then an inner reality, including only those who enter the kingdom by conversion. The kingdom is found in five phases. First, the Old Testament phase in which it was prophesied. Second, the phase in which it was at hand, or present in the person of the king, that would be the Lord Jesus during his time on earth. The third is the interim phase consisting of those present on earth, consisting of those on earth who profess to be his subjects following the king's rejection and return to heaven, the manifestation of the kingdom during the millennium, and then the final everlasting kingdom. Every Bible reference in the kingdom fits into one of these phases. It is the third interim phase which chapter 3 discusses. During this phase, the kingdom is in its inner reality, true believers, is composed from Pentecost to the rapture of the same people as the church. This is the only identity between the kingdom and the church. They are not otherwise one and the same. It's a mouthful. There's a lot of things that I don't want to be distracted by, but I think it's helpful as we approach these stories to understand how do these relate to us. How should I understand the stories in Matthew chapter 13? And I think it's helpful to understand them as teaching given to people who do acknowledge the Lord Jesus as King and want to live their lives accordingly. And so this is this time period that we're in is somewhat of a mystery, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But again, by way of introduction, we've talked about the first part of the chapter, and I just want to review briefly the parables that we looked at last time. The parable of the sower and the soils reveals to those who understand, so he who has ears, that only the person who has heard and understood the message of the kingdom will bear fruit. You might remember that there's the hard ground that the seed falls on, and then the devil comes and takes it away from that person. And so it doesn't have any effect on the seed being the message of the kingdom. And then the second one was the stony ground, and there immediately the seed springs up, but there's nowhere for the roots to grow, and because it's like a thin layer of soil on a flat piece of rock, and so there's no depth of earth for it to grow, and it likewise withers away, or withers away. And then the third one was among thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke it. And in those two, other things, other circumstances affect the seed and make it fruitless. And then the last one, it's good ground and fruit is born. In the parable, the Lord Jesus explains it, and he says that the ground is people, and that the seed that's sown in these lives only bears fruit in the one who hears and understands the message of the kingdom. And then the second parable is one of the wheat and the tares, and you might remember that that's where a man sows wheat in his field, and then someone comes and sows tares among the wheat, and they grow up together, and at first it looks like they might be the same plant, but then as they head out, as the wheat gets grains on the stalk, you can tell, oh, that's not the same thing. And so his servants come to him, an enemy has done this, is his reply. They said, you want us to pull it up? He said, no, don't pull it up, wait until the harvest, and then we'll pull them all up together, because if you pull it up right now, you might disturb the wheat, so we'll wait, and at a point in the future, we'll pull them all up, and then we'll separate them. And we'll see that again in another parable that we'll look at today. But the point is that the evil will be separated from the righteous, and it says, at the end of the age. And then the third parable that we looked at was the mustard seed, and it's used to teach that the kingdom begins small, but grows exceptionally large. Last time, when I spoke, I had not taken the time to look at commentaries on this passage to see what other people thought. As I looked, it was comforting because it seemed like there was some difference of opinion. There certainly is some difference of opinion as to what these stories mean. I'll give you this morning a couple different views on some of them, and I'll tell you which one seems to be more likely to me based on what I understand from the Scripture. But I want to preface it by saying that these views that I'll say are held by men that I respect, men that are trying to honor the Lord with their lives and are trying to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. They're not trying to glorify themselves. They're trying to honor the Lord. And so just a kind of a preface as we begin this morning in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Let's get into the text. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven, and there's my mustard seed. It starts small and grows large. But then the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And there are a couple different possible meanings of this parable. Unlike the parables of the sower and the soils and the wheat and the tares, we're not told the specific meaning. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, as he's speaking to them in the house, what this specifically means. And some would say that the leaven is a picture of the pervasiveness of the kingdom. They get that from the idea that it was put into the flour and then it spread through, and it was completely affected the whole lump of dough. And that it talks about how thoroughly the kingdom will spread. That's one possible meaning. And that would seem to be kind of a positive connotation of that the yeast or the leaven is a good thing and that it spreads through the whole of the lump. Another possible interpretation, another point of view, is that this leaven is not a good thing, it's a bad thing, and that this bad influence will spread through the whole of the kingdom of heaven. And that would mean, or could be taken to mean, that that Christendom as we see it today, which includes a whole lot of things under it that do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be groups that would not say Jesus is Lord, his death on the cross is all that is needed for salvation. People who would not claim, not even recognize his word as the word of God, they would say that it's a story or things like that. That the fact that that's all included under this title, Christendom, that would be what's pictured in that interpretation of this, the leaven spreading through all the flour. And so that would, of course, be a negative thing. In support of the latter view, there are every other reference in the book of Matthew that has to do with leaven, it's a negative thing. And so that would be why they would take that. The reason that they have to say that, though, is because it's not explained in depth. We can safely say that it is like leaven and that it spreads through the lump, or just as leaven spreads through the lump, that it is something that affects all of it. But we don't know, again, the specifics. Those are two views. The second one seems to be supported, again, by Scripture. But the first one, of course, people would use Scripture to support it as well. But that's the story of the leaven. And the reason I'm not going to spend more time on it is that the Lord Jesus just simply says, here's something that the kingdom of heaven is like. And before we go on, I think it would be good to point out in verse 11, which sounds a lot like leaven and was a little bit confusing to my wife when I was trying to tell her something earlier. I said, leaven is always bad in the Bible. She said, 11 is bad? I said, no, leaven, and it's not that it's always bad, it's that everywhere, every other mention in Matthew is a negative connotation. But in the chapter, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, it says, the Lord Jesus said that to you, speaking to the disciples, they ask him, why are you talking in parables? He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted, meaning to everyone else. And so these 12 people, it seems, had kind of a special gift given to them, that they understood these mysteries that the Lord Jesus was communicating. And so even though we can have differing views on what it means based on Scripture again, and we can try to understand it. It does seem like they did understand, maybe even to a greater degree than we do. Verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. I mentioned earlier the word mystery, and in this verse, we see that there are things that have been hidden. This phase of the kingdom, the idea of a time where the king was rejected and then returned to his Father in heaven, and then we on earth acknowledge him as king, but the king is not present here with us, is not something that was evident in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. It was something that was hidden. And so that would be one of the things that is talked about as he is saying this. He is fulfilling prophecy the very fact that he's talking to them in parables. I will open my mouth in parables, fulfills this prophecy from Psalm chapter 78. There are many things that are revealed in the New Testament that were not known before the church. There's not a knowledge of the church before the New Testament. And then this as well, and other parts of the end times just weren't known. One way that it's been pictured is that in the Old Testament, they're looking forward, they're looking ahead in time, and there's mountaintops, and that the church age is kind of under, is between mountaintops, and so you see this mountaintop, you see this one, as you're looking this direction, but you don't see what's between them. So that's one way to think of it as far as a visual representation, that they didn't see this. This is a hidden thing, and that has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And as the Lord Jesus spoke in parables, it continued to be obscured for these people that were not given that gift, but it was also made clear to the people that were that had been given this ability to understand. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You'll notice he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Understand these things. We've already talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares, and so I'll just say briefly that this explanation was not given to the crowd, it was given to the disciples. And it speaks of a future time in which the wicked will be taken out from among the righteous. It is important to note that the field is the world in general, not the church. And the reason that it's important to point that out is this is not an excuse for evil to be in the church. That, well, we'll just allow people to live however, whatever someone wants to do, as long as they name the name of Christ, they can live like they want. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So a sobering warning for people who will not turn from their wicked ways, that will call they say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, and yet their lives are characterized by these things. It's a sobering warning for us that's something that we need to be careful of, and that this idea of the wheat and the tares both growing together, that's the world. And Jesus was when he came to the earth, he ate with tax collectors and he ate with sinners. And he showed the religious elite to be people that weren't really concerned about human souls at all. They were concerned about themselves and their own pride. And so he exposed sin on every level, in every life, and offered freely to save those who would put their trust in him. And so it kind of levels the playing field for everyone and just reminds us that we all need this Savior. And we need to be careful to live as he would have us to in the church. It says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Those are, sobering words. The point of application for us is to choose righteousness instead of wickedness. And if I was going to put just a tagline on the meeting this morning, on what we're going to look at, I would say it would be choose righteousness instead of wickedness. From all these stories, we're going to see that come back, that there's a choice that we are able to make, and that's not really brought out as much, the choice, but it certainly is the application from what we're looking at, that we need to choose righteousness instead of wickedness. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, with this parable, there's two ways to understand it. One would be to say that the treasure that is in the field is the kingdom of heaven, because it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And so it would be that the treasure is the kingdom of heaven, and that the man is any person who would acknowledge the kingdom of heaven and then give everything else up for that for the sake of buying the field or obtaining that great treasure. That would be one way to understand it. Another way to understand the same story is that the Son of Man is the one who finds this treasure. And for joy over it, he gives his life to redeem the people. He gives his life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the idea of choosing to pay for his loved ones, the Son of Man coming in and giving his life, and that would be what would be pictured. In favor of the latter interpretation, there's nothing that we can give in exchange for salvation. And so this picture of selling and giving up what we have we don't have anything we can give in order to buy our salvation. And in Isaiah 55, it says, "Everyone that thirsteth, come into the water." This is without price. Come, it's buy it without price. Because there's nothing that we can give for our salvation. So that would seem to be, again, that's the one that I would favor, that it's the Lord Jesus who comes and has such delight in this kingdom that he's willing to give everything, that he humbles himself to the point of death on the cross, and then he buys us so that we can be his. And then in 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. I don't know how the shell closed. It doesn't look like it could on that pearl. But regardless of the very possibly photoshopped image, I didn't do it. I just found it. But the kingdom of heaven in verse 45 is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. And this seems to have a parallel meaning to the parable just before it. So whatever you take for the first, you also would very likely choose for the second. And so in this case, we would say that the merchant would be the Lord Jesus, who comes and seeing that we have great value, he went and sold all that he bought. And people who would say that that's not the correct interpretation would say, well, what? Look at us. Look at me. What is valuable about me? What do I have on the same basis that I can't buy my salvation? How could he possibly see me as valuable? And yet, the one answer to that would be that what gives something value? And it's what someone is willing. One of the things that gives it value is what someone's willing to pay for it. It's appraised. Our appraisal was the very life of the Lord Jesus. And so that would be one way to answer that question. And we're not going into depth on this. I was encouraged as I read, because I thought, well, even if we take this interpretation that the Lord Jesus is this way, this is something that this is referring to him, and that he gave, he went and sold all that he had. He gave up his place with the Father and humbled himself and became a man and then bought us with his very blood. We also can take from that, because in every way the Lord Jesus is our example, that the application is the same. That in our lives, we need to act the same way that the Lord Jesus acted in his humility. In Philippians chapter 3, we read, "But whatever things were gained to me," this is Philippians 3:7, is where we're starting, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost, and in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So we see in Paul's words that he wants to consider everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And of course, that's included in this idea of the subject who would acknowledge the king, acknowledge God as his king and as the one that he's going to submit his life to, and then order his life around. And that's the other part of the equation, is that not only is it just a yes, you're worth it, Lord, but it's, and I'm going to live my life accordingly. I'm going to make choices in my day-to-day life that honor you. This fall, I think it was this fall, I finally started having a regular time with the Lord. And it doesn't matter when in the day that it is, I'm convinced of that. But for me, it had to be, I won't say that either. For me, what has worked is for me to do it first thing in the morning. That's what has worked. And I've heard messages on having a regular time with the Lord, and it's something I've struggled with. I mentioned to the oversight when I was being asked to consider, will you be a part of the oversight? I said, this is something I struggle with, and it's a pretty big deal. And I want to see progress in it, but it's something that I've struggled with for a long time, and I recognize it as a vital part of my relationship with the Lord, to spend time with Him in a meaningful way. And just this fall, that has been better. And part of it, a huge part of it, has been naming the time and then making it a priority. This is God's time. I'm going to do His things during this time. I'm going to be reading His Word. I'm going to be learning, striving to learn from it. This is His time. It's setting it apart. The same as I would set apart a lunch with someone, say, I'm going to meet you here at 12 o'clock at Arby's. And they would say, I'll meet you there at 12 o'clock at Arby's. And for me personally, that was the breakthrough in my devotional life, was the starting to name it, this is a time, and then to do it. And I'm not advocating legalism, that that's how I get in good with God, or that you have to do this and you have to do it at this time, and this is when you've got to, you know. But I do think that for me, it was not a consistent thing until I named the time. It's similar to the way that you would handle money, or the way that we should handle money, I think, is to name it. Say, this is what it's for, and then you spend it that way. And there are different degrees to which you can do that. But you call it something, and then you spend it that way. And for me, that's what it took in my personal time. And now I've had it more consistently. I'm still not every day, but more consistently now than I've ever had it before in my life. And I think a big part of that was ordering my life the way that I understand God wants me to. The idea of righteousness, the idea of holiness in His sight, is something that I value, and so I call a portion of my day His time, and then I spend it reading His Word. A notebook has been very helpful for me as well, which is something that's really interesting, because for years I've heard about, well, there are these people and they keep these journals and these things. Well, I'm not a journal person. I had a journal once, but it was, I think I wrote in it about four times. A whole, like, 200 pages of blank pages. But, again, it comes back to, what's the goal? What's the focus? Why am I doing this? And it's because I consider this to be worth giving, worth investing in. And that's what the Lord Jesus certainly felt about us, that we were worth investing in. He did it for us, and we can do no less in our pursuit of honoring Him than to order our life. And maybe that, for you, means, okay, there's a time in the day I'm going to carve out. This is His time. Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you have. Maybe you did it years ago. Maybe it's, I'm not going to any longer do this thing because it's not something that honors the Lord. Whether it's a something that you're convicted of sin, or whether it's just something that's in the way, that it's wasting time, that this is not something that's honoring to Him, I'm not going to do it anymore. And what I think we have to be careful in that, we were careful with in that, is that it's easy to say, well, this is something that's unprofitable, I'm not going to do it anymore, and come to the point that there's no time for anything but myself and what I feel like is the holy things to do. I'm not going to do the unholy things, and to forget that it's not what comes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. And to forget the attitude that Christ had, that he invested his life not only in the ones who followed him, but also in the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. And that's another thing that I felt convicted of recently, is how am I being Christ to the orphans, to the poor, to the men and women that don't know the Lord Jesus that I live near or that I talk to every day? How am I being Christ to them? And is there room in my life for more devotion to God? In Acts 2:42, it says they were devoted to these things. And I think that personally, I've come to the understanding that I can be more devoted. And so I would just encourage you in that I know it's true of my life, that I could be more devoted. There's more that I could do for the Lord Jesus. There's an illustration I heard recently of a man who looked at, you could consider this an icon or idolatry, but they looked at a depiction of the Lord Jesus, and there was a little phrase below, "What have you done for me?" It was Zinzendorf, a gentleman who was instrumental in many world missions, extensive world missions. And the quote below the picture was, "What have you done for me?" And his response was, "I knew that I loved him, but I could not say that I had done anything for him. I knew that I loved him." And that's where it's got to start. It can't, there's no such thing as Christian service apart from a relationship with Christ. But then it flows into, and it needs to move into, service to others. And so I hope this is not a burden I'm laying on you, but I do pray that you feel burdened by it, and that it's not something that you can't bear, but that this understanding is something that should cause us to order our lives in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And I would just encourage you in that, to be looking for ways that you can be more devoted to the things of the Lord. And I can be, you can tell me what those things are if you'd like to. And I will, I'd be glad to tell you ways that I've been encouraged to be more devoted to the things of the Lord. Verse 52. I shouldn't skip over that one. That's a pretty big one. Verse 47, I apologize. Verse 47, kind of lost my place. This is the seventh parable in the chapter. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable is much like the one about the wheat and the tares. The interpretation makes it clear that there will be a future day of judgment in which the wicked will be removed from among the righteous." And I think it's important to mention here that, I said at the beginning of the sermon, or the message this morning, that we're looking for Christ's return. That's what the expectation was, that they thought Christ is coming back. He's coming to rule and to reign. And yet there are other things that we're told later on in the New Testament of the end times. And one of them is Christ's return, at which believers who trust Him to save them from their sins are caught up to be with Him in the air. And that is what we understand to be looking, that's what we're looking for. And so we have to kind of harmonize these two, because it sounds like at this point the wicked will be taken from among the righteous. So it'd be the opposite. The wicked would be the ones that would be taken away. The righteous would remain. And what the way that I understand to harmonize the two is that they're talking about two different times. This would be looking past that event of the rapture and past the tribulation to the end of the tribulation period, when people who had come to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior during the tribulation, during those 7 years, would be left. All the wicked would be taken away. The Lord Jesus returns and then rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So that's just a mini thumbnail sketch of how this fits into that whole process. And that would also fit with this idea of taking the wicked from among the righteous, and that the wicked will be thrown into the furnace of fire. And this is the end of Revelation, is where you could see this pictured. And there will be, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I was in high school, I remember hearing many times that as a believer, that we often wonder, what is the least I can actually do and still be a Christian? And you feel that tendency because you think, you know, you see these people and the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasure of sin is appealing. In the parable of the sower, we see the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you look back, you can see those. The devil is the one that steals the seed. The worries and cares of the world choke out the seed. And then the one who encounters hardship, well, I'm not going to, you know, there's no root in the person themselves. And so you see that, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all fighting against this message. And you feel that. I know I felt it specifically in high school, that time in life that I saw other people and it looked appealing. It looked, these people are doing, they're having fun. This is, boy, that person's really popular. That person's really, looks like they're just always having fun. And so there's this appeal of the passing pleasures of sin. And yet, having a little bit of perspective on high school at this point, 10 years later, and seeing ways that people have completely wasted their lives and are suffering the consequences thereof. It's a sobering thing. And it makes me wonder if, or it makes me just, reminds me that that question, how close can I come to the line, how close can I get to sinning without actually going over, is the completely the wrong way to think about it. Again, it comes back to that, no, I want to be more devoted to Christ. I want to be more devoted to Him. And Lord, what does that look like? And I would encourage you as well that the appetite for spiritual things is fed by eating spiritual things, by consuming spiritual things. That you'll find that it's an acquired taste that as you get into it, you have more desire for it. I certainly have found that to be the case. And so I would just encourage you in that don't allow that lie to creep in that, well, what? OK, I know that this is sin, but I'm not going to do quite that. I think I can do some without actually going all the way to this and sinning. In this parable, and the reason that I bring that up in light of this parable is that all these fish are gathered at the same time. The wheat and the tares are gathered at the same time, and then the angels sort the wheat from the tares, and they can tell the difference. And what we can't tell is we can't tell the difference. And so that's the sobering warning that there's this sorting that's going to happen, and that again our lives need to be lived in light of that truth. Whether we're there for that, whether we're there for that time or not, it's something that should characterize our lives. Verse 51, Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." "To you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted," is what he told them in verse 11. This might explain their confident answer. I think it was MacDonald that said in his commentary, it was, we might be jealous of this because we can't quite answer as firmly. Yes, got it. We understand. It's a comforting truth that God's able to teach us as we seek Him. And again, we see Him, and this is in favor, going back to the parable of the pearl and the treasure, that God, from the point that Adam sinned, He's been seeking humanity. He's been looking for us. He's been searching for us and knocking at the door. He's been trying to get our attention ever since that sin in the garden. And that because He is seeking us, when we seek Him, we're able to find Him. Because He's looking and He wants to, He wants us to have fellowship with Him. And so it's a comforting thing that as we seek Him, He will teach us. And I'm so glad that He's chosen to save me from my sin, and I want to serve Him and become, again, more fully devoted to Him every day. Verse 52, "And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And this seems to refer back to the truths that were communicated in the Old Testament. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, we saw just an eloquent sermonette that Stephen preached just before he was killed, that kind of rehearsed the history from Abraham to that present day, skipping over a lot of things. But it was he used the truth of the Old Testament, and then he also said, and this is also true, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of this, that He was pictured and then He fulfilled. And that's what this statement of the idea of a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. There is this old truth. Keep it and use it. And it was used over and over by the apostles. It's not that the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament is for believers. You bring them both together and you're able to teach. And the apostles did this. It's very evident and apparent in the apostles' teaching. The Lord Jesus did this as well. And you're able to use these complementary ideas to teach what Christ would have us to learn. And then in 53, "When Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there." And we'll see in the last couple of minutes His rejection. And this is sad. It's the starting, it's the kind of a bridge to another section, these last few verses. Read 54, if you would, with me. "He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Jesus was no less powerful when he walked into that town than he was anywhere else. He was no less able in himself or enabled by the Holy Spirit or by his Father to do miraculous signs. These people, because of the hardness of their heart, were offended at him and they wrote him off. And they limited what he did there because they did not believe. And the warning to us, I would say, our application would be, don't limit God. Don't write people off. Don't say that that person's not able to be, that person's never going to be saved. That person's hopeless. And to just ignore the power that God has. Do you know someone that needs Jesus but seems hopeless? Don't limit God's work. Do you believe that you're a sinner in need of salvation and you haven't made that choice? Don't say that you are too bad. Don't write him off. Don't ignore the truth. It's hard for us to understand how, but God works through our faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Come to him in faith today. If you haven't, to save you from your sin. If you are encountering something that's making you question all of the things that you hold to be true, looking at God's word and you become convinced of these things over time, and then you come to this new circumstance, this new area, this thing that's really difficult, and you're wondering, is he able to carry me through this? Is this something he can handle? I would encourage you to put your faith in him and then to order your life according to the words of the Lord Jesus, owning him as your king and living as he would have you to. Let's ask him to do that in us. Father, we thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, and for the obvious heart that he had for these people. Father, these are difficult words. They are words that cut to my heart and convict me of sin, and that also offer eternal hope. And I thank you that you have given that to us. I pray that you would help us to order our lives in a way that's honoring to you, that we might in all ways please the one who was willing to give himself for us and who paid the price for our sins so that we might have fellowship with you. May we be men and women who tell others about this and by our lives are examples of what your grace can do, that we're trophies of grace, that our very lives adorn the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we ask it in his precious name. Amen.